the guest. There we go.
Okay, thank you. Now the pressure's on. Other people may hear this as well. God's word from the Epistle to the Hebrews. I usually preach from the ESV, but let's read from the New King James. Hebrews chapter 1, God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophet, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? As far as the reading of God's word, may he bless this word and may he write it on our hearts. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a glorious passage from one of the most fascinating and wonderful of the epistles of the New Testament. Because it's one of the more interesting of all of the epistles, in part because it's quite probably a sermon. So we have here most likely most of a sermon that was in certain ways sort of recrafted in order to become a letter. So if you'd like to know what the preaching of the New Testament was like, or during the New Testament period was like, there are different ways to do it. You can look at the book of Acts, of course, where we see representations, right, synopses, summaries, very brief summaries of the preaching of the apostles. If you just sit down and start reading out loud the records of, for example, Peter's sermon at Pentecost, it doesn't take very long. And we know that in the ancient world, people tended to speak in public for a long time because there was no email to check. There were no Facebook statuses to update. There were no text messages to deal with. And there was no television. There was no radio. There was actually very little else to do besides work, eat, sleep, and for entertainment, listen to someone talk and see if he could keep you awake for a couple of hours. That's how the ancient world was. So in Hebrews, we actually have a fairly complete record of what was at least arguably and perhaps most likely a sermon. And he's preaching to a congregation that seems to, as far as we're able to tell, to have been tempted to turn away from Jesus and to go back to Moses. And if we think a little bit about some of the glories associated with Moses and some of the visible manifestation of the presence of God, it's not altogether surprising, especially when we remember how the early Christians who would have received this letter, we don't know exactly where they were. It's most likely that they were Jewish Christians who, as I say, were being tempted to go back to Moses. Friends, relatives, former members of their former synagogues were saying to them, what are you doing following this Jesus who was a crucified rabbi? That was scandalous. It was scandalous to the Romans, and it was scandalous to the Jews. Stumbling block and a rock of offense in every way. What are you doing following this Jesus? He's gone. He's dead. Why don't you come back to the synagogue? Why don't you come back to the Torah, they said, to the law, the five books of Moses? Why don't you come back to the Navim, the prophets? Why don't you come back to the Ketuvim, the writings? Why don't you come back to God's people? Why have you turned? Why have you gone away? And if you've ever left anything like that, you might be able to understand a little bit the pressure of going back to that which was familiar, that which was known, and that which was, at least in the past, visibly glorious, powerful, and influential. Now, at present, it certainly was not. In fact, in the period in which this was most likely written and sent to this congregation, pressure is beginning to build, and it's not going to be very many years before Rome is going to be destroyed, or Jerusalem, sorry, is going to be destroyed by the Romans. Probably this is written sometime around 63-64 AD, possibly a little later than that, but probably before 70 AD. And of course, considering our circumstances, here we are on Reformation Sunday when we remember our inheritance as well of being set free from all kinds of slavery to all kinds of outward pomp and circumstance. And so perhaps some of you come out of that background, which we sometimes call Romanism or Roman Catholicism. Right? Maybe if you've walked away from that, maybe you have people saying to you, What have you done? Why have you walked away from the Holy Father? Why have you walked away from the church of all times and all places? Why have you walked away from the Mass? Why have you walked away from the ceremonies? Why have you walked away from confirmation, from the Holy Supper? Why have you walked away from the grace of baptism? Why have you walked away from the sacrament of marriage and all of the other benefits of the Roman Communion? Why have you walked away, they say, from the church and the visible representation of Christ on the earth in the person of the Holy, or in the office of the Holy See, in the person of the Pope? And that's a persuasive, potentially persuasive, and powerful appeal to experience, to familiarity, and to visible outward glory and pomp, some of which we were able to see recently on the visit of the Bishop of Rome to the United States. There are a lot of parallels there. There are other connections that we could make. I'm sure that all of us at one time or another have thought to ourselves, why doesn't God speak to me? Maybe you've talked to another believer who said, you know, the Lord said to me the other day, and you had a little... And if you're a truly Orthodox Presbyterian, you had a little pang in your heart, perhaps, and you thought, the Lord never speaks to me that way. And maybe you felt that perhaps you were missing out on something, that the Lord seems to be telling other people all sorts of things, which jobs to take, which school to attend, which person to marry, which car to buy. And it all seems so wonderful and glorious. And that temptation, of course, has plagued the church for a long time. Very early on in the history of the church, there was a movement called Montanism, in which there were people in North Africa who were feeling that very same thing. And at the very least, a fellow named Montanus came along and said, well, guess what? He still is speaking, and I have a word for you from the Lord. It was very much like the sort of thing that you might see on television, or if you have a background in the charismatic movement or the Pentecostal movement. It's very much like that. This is in the early 3rd century, so this has been with us off and on over the years for a long time. And of course, Rome claims to be receiving continuing revelation. One of the great attractions of being a Romanist is to think that God still, the Spirit, is still revealing himself in new ways through the councils and through the papacy. That's attractive. In a way, the Montanists from the 3rd century, the modern Pentecostalists since the early 20th century, and Rome have a lot in common. And of course, this was also the attraction of Islam. The Prophet Muhammad said, there's a new revelation. There's a new book. The Old Testament is fine and the New Testament is okay, but there's a new revelation, a new book, a new law, a new way to obey and present yourself to God. And then in the middle of the 19th century, Joseph Smith stuck his head in a hat and received, allegedly, ostensibly, a new revelation. He was a water diviner. He was something of a local con man. And he claimed to receive a new revelation on plates that are to be interpreted with magic spectacles from an angel, the core of whose name is not very flattering, from whom they take their name. But the power of this is that they had a new revelation. One of the first things I do when we get approached on a fairly regular basis, there are Mormons in our area, and I'm sure there are here as well, but Mrs. Clark and I walk on a regular basis, and we frequently, almost daily, see two young men, white shirts, black ties, you know, going through the neighborhood. And sometimes the ones who don't know me stop and talk. And we have some interesting conversations. But what's the power? What's the interest? It's the sense that God is still speaking, that it's personal, it's individual, it's a burning in the bosom and a new word from the Lord, in this case through allegedly his prophet Joseph Smith and then the successors to the prophet. So in that way, it's a little bit like Rome and also very much like an American Islam. So there are lots of ways in which we might be tempted to turn away from the Word of God. But the writer, the pastor, I think, to the Hebrews is here to say to us this morning, don't do it. Don't do it. And there are four reasons. He's pleading with them not to go back to ritualism, not to go back to Judaism, not to go back to Moses. And here we are sort of hitting a theme that's right at the heart of the Reformation, and that's the theme of sola scriptura, by or according to Scripture alone. By or according to Scripture alone. What we meant to say with that Latin phrase, sola scriptura, is that the Word of God, the Bible, is the inerrant, infallible, and sufficient rule for faith and life. The Bible is the inerrant and infallible rule for the Christian faith and the Christian life. We don't need anything other than the Bible. So, if you've ever felt guilty about not receiving a word when your charismatic or Pentecostal friend seems to be getting words from the Lord all the time and you're not getting any, well, you're not alone. And it's not because you're lacking anything. It's because you appreciate the sufficiency of Scripture as the Word of God. The Anabaptists in the 1520s said to us, you people are ministers of the dead letter. That's what they called us. Because they said, we're still getting revelations from the Lord. In fact, the modern Pentecostal movement is really just a renewal of the old Anabaptist movement from the 1520s. You shouldn't think that the Anabaptists were just another branch of the Reformation. A lot of people just assume that. They weren't. They didn't accept the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. They didn't accept the true humanity of Jesus. And they didn't accept the Scriptures as the final, sole, sufficient authority for faith and life. But the writer to the Hebrews is saying to them, no, Scripture is sufficient. And that sufficiency is grounded in Jesus, who, he wants to say to us this morning, is in charge of Moses. He's saying to them, don't go back to Moses, because Moses is a worker in God's house, but Jesus is the owner of God's house. The angels are above Moses, and the angels work for Jesus. The sufficiency of Scripture is grounded in the sufficiency and finality of the person and work of Jesus for us. Just as Jesus is the sufficient sacrifice and righteousness credited to us and received through faith alone, resting and receiving, So Scripture is the final and sufficient authority for our Christian faith and our Christian life. And so he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to the Father, to our fathers by the prophets. First of all, just stop for a moment and think about the marvel of that statement. We live in a world, we live in a time and a place where it's not at all a given that God actually still speaks. We live in sort of this strange bifurcation. On the one hand, according to some people, he's speaking outside of Scripture all the time and about everything. And strangely, he always says pretty much whatever it is they really wanted to hear, which is a marvelous thing, really. Oh, I just think the Lord really wants me to have this car. And on the other hand, there are lots of people who are saying to us, God went, as it were, to the tavern, and he never came back. That we're all alone in this world, and this is all there is. Life is short, life is hard, and then you die. And there's just silence from heaven. And I'm saying that between those two poles, there is another way to think. And that way to think is here in the Scripture. It says God spoke. God revealed himself. He spoke to our fathers. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Isaac. He spoke to Jacob. He spoke to the patriarchs. He spoke to the Israelites. And he did so through the prophets. He spoke through Moses, who is the first of the prophets, along whom, or by whom, or who becomes the pattern for all the subsequent prophets. God actually revealed himself. He actually made himself known. So God is not silent. So the agnostics are wrong. He has actually revealed himself. We can go and see the places where he did speak, where he did act, where he did reveal himself. Some of them we actually know. Some of them are matters of still further exploration. But these are real times and real places where God really actually spoke, where he really actually moved in time and space and history in spectacular ways and in small ways. He spoke in various ways. And he spoke a long time ago to our fathers by the prophets. But then look at this. Look at this next qualification. So the first thing that you need to say, we need to say, is that in contrast to the many times and in the many ways, there is one time now and one way. In contrast to the many times and many ways for the relative to the patriarchs and the prophets, he wants you to know that there is now one word and there is one way. Or one time. And when is that? It's now. Look at verse 2. But in these last days, he says. It's a very interesting expression. We hear people talking about the last days. Oh, I think it's the last days. Or the last days are not far away. If you want to hold a conference and get people to come, just put up a banner and say, we're talking about the last days. We're going to be interpreting for you the last days. And the writer to the Hebrews says, it's been the last days for a very long time. You need to account for that. It's been the last days for a very long time. When your pastor preaches Christ to you, he's preaching you to you a message about the last days that began when an angel said to a young woman, a virgin, you shall be with child. That young woman carried in her womb, we confessed in the early church, and we still confess, she carried in her womb God the Son incarnate with a true human nature and a true divine nature. Two natures, one person, one Savior within her womb. That was the beginning of the end times. We've been in the end times for a very long time, for two millennia. And you could not inaugurate the end of times any more fundamentally or any more wonderfully than by the incarnation of the one through whom all things came into being. The one who said, let there be. The one who is the Word, as we heard already in the service this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing came into being that has come into being except through the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why the end of times were inaugurated. Because that was the event to which all of the prophets and all of the patriarchs and all of the anonymous believers whose names we don't know now and maybe we'll know in heaven, who knows how much we'll know, but whose faces we shall see, the one to whom all of those people were looking in faith and hope, that one was Jesus. And we are blessed to be on this side, not looking forward, but living our lives in light of the reality that God the Son actually came into the world and was in the womb of that young girl. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, not by prophets, not by patriarchs, as wonderful as they were, as glorious as Moses was when he came down the mountain at Sinai, as glorious as his face was when he came away from the tent of meeting. We have a word from God that is even more glorious, and we'll come back to that in a moment. By his Son, not by a worker, not by a prophet, by the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. These are the days. Not by Isaac, not by Jacob, not by Abraham even, not by Moses, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, or any of the 12 minor prophets, but by him whom they served by his appointment. Who was it at the top of Mount Sinai with whom Moses met? Who was it at the top of Mount Sinai? No one has ever seen the Father at any time. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. Whom did Moses see? And who made his, Moses' face to shine with glory? It was he who was in the womb of that virgin. It was he who walked with the disciples. It was he whom they arrested, whom they mocked, whom they beat. It was God the Son who became incarnate for us. In that one he has spoken in these last days, whom he has appointed heir of all things, who through whom all things came into being, through whom he also created the world. He, verse 3 says, is the radiance. So not only do we have the one word, in contrast to the many, we have the final word, in contrast to the provisional, we have a glorious word, more glorious than even Moses. He, not Moses, is the radiance of the glory of God. If you look at, and we won't do it this morning, but if you were to look at Exodus 34, Moses, as he came down from the mountain, shone, his face shone with the radiance, the glory of God. If you ever see any old paintings or depictions of Moses, you'll see sometimes horns sticking out of his head, which people have misinterpreted sometimes, not quite understandably. Those horns were an attempt to depict the glory, the radiance of Moses. Probably better not to try to depict that. Probably better just to hear the word and to see it in our mind's eye than to try to depict it in two or three dimensions. But that was the attempt. Moses' face shone. Why did it shine? Because he was before the face of the radiance and effulgence and manifestation of the Father. How many times people have said to me, Pastor, if only I could see, if only I remember a dear saint who said to me, Pastor, if only I had been there when God revealed himself to Moses, it would be so much easier to believe. And then my response is to say, dear, you need to read the history of salvation. You need to read the scriptures. Because they didn't believe anymore then when they could see the radiance. Oh, if only I could see the Red Sea parting. Then I could believe. Well, they saw the Red Sea. And they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. And still they were unfaithful. He gave them manna and he gave them bread. Or he gave them a quail for 40 years, and still they did not believe. And that's because faith is a gift of God. And the object of your faith is God the Son, Jesus Christ, the incarnate, holy, radiant Son of God. His face is more radiant, more glorious than the tabernacle. His face is more radiant and more glorious and more wonderful than the things to which they were being tempted to return. The temple, the priesthood, the kings, the sacrifices, all the types and shadows, all of those things were great temptations. Just the way St. Peter's Basilica is a temptation. Just the way the Mormon temple is a temptation. Just the way the Al-Aqsa Mosque is a temptation. All of those things are this worldly manifestations of this worldly glory. And we're tempted to trade in the glory of God the Son. And just to make it a little more difficult, according to John, and I think also here in Hebrews, Jesus is most glorious when he is most humiliated. The glory to which he calls us ultimately is not the glory just yet of the shining of Moses' face or the building of a great and marvelous building. It's the glory of the God-man nailed to a cross and waiting to die. Is that the glory for which you're looking? Is that the sort of Savior that you want? Because that's the Savior that Jesus is, and that God our Father has provided. A Savior who was true man, and who was afflicted, who was misunderstood, and whose glory was largely hidden. And only manifested occasionally. That is, as they say in the sales business, a tough sell. But that's what God has, if you will, put on offer. But the writer to the Hebrews understands that this is difficult. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. And look at this, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's not only glorious, the manifestation, the effulgence of the glory of God and the exact character of his nature, the stamp of his nature. You say, if I only knew what God is like what Jesus is like. What is God to me? Jesus is God to you. What does God have to say to me? He has one word to you. Ultimately, finally, before or after all things, then that one word is Jesus. What does God think of me? Jesus. You know, children, that is the answer to most Sunday school questions, isn't it? When you're in Sunday school and the teacher asks a question, if you're not sure of the answer, if you say Jesus, there's a high likelihood that you'll be right. And that's a good thing. Because Jesus is the answer. He's the answer to your doubts about what God thinks about you. Does he really love me? And my answer is to you, Jesus. Is he really aware of my needs? And my answer is to you, Jesus. Does he hear my prayers? Jesus is representing you before the Father. Is he ever going to show himself? Yes, Jesus is coming back. Everything ultimately that you need is not in the Blessed Virgin. It's not in the Bishop of Rome. It's not in upstate New York. It's not in Azusa. It's not in Topeka. Outbreaks of Pentecostalism. It's not in Mecca or Medina. It's in Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, who is at this very moment standing before the Father on your behalf. After, just look at this little bit here as we bring this to a conclusion this morning. After making purification for sins, he sat down. Moses made no purification for your sins. You can't go back to Moses. Joseph Smith made no purification for your sins. You cannot go to Joseph Smith. The holy prophet Muhammad made no purification for sins. Only Jesus made purification for your sins. He actually accomplished your purification. All the priesthood is done. We need no daily memorial, ritual, propitiatory offering by a Roman priest. That's why we have ministers of the Word of God and not priests. Jesus is the priest. He is the high priest. He accomplished the sacrifice once for all. That's why you'll see no fence here, no railing. That's why your minister won't ever turn his back on you and lift up his hands in the midst of administering communion, because he's making no ritual offering to turn away the wrath of God. Because Jesus is the once for all sacrifice for our sins. Once for all. He's the final word. He's the final sacrifice. And now he's ruling and reigning over all things, sustaining all things by the power of his word. Moses is not sustaining all things. Moses is on his knees before Jesus saying, "Hallelujah." And he's with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the believers of all times, acknowledging the glorious reigning King Jesus, who rules over all things, who sustains all things, who upholds all things. All that you need, he has. It's all found in him. He sent his Spirit into your hearts. He has united you to himself by his Holy Spirit. His Spirit is witnessing with your spirit. Yes, it's true. All that I promised you is yours by my undeserved favor, the favor that I earned for you. It's all yours. Receive it and rest in that final offering, that final good news, that power, that grace, that revelation. And everything that we believe is contained right here. Everything that we need for our life, our Christian life, and our Christian faith is here in this word. Just as Jesus is the final word, so he has given to us his final disclosure written down. So when your friend tells you that the Lord told him this or that, you know that he's simply using a form of speech. It's an unhappy form of speech. But don't feel bad, because you actually have God's word. It's for you. It's true. It's sovereign. It's final. And it's glorious. And it is one. Let's give thanks. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks for this word, that you have indeed spoken to us, that you have not left us bereft, as if we were orphans. We are adopted sons in your Son, your only and eternally begotten Son. And we give you great thanks for all that you have given to us in that one final glorious sovereign word, Jesus. Oh Lord, hear our prayer, forgive our unbelief, and make us again heirs of all the blessings of the covenant of grace this morning, that new covenant. Write your word on our hearts, that we may all know you from the least to the greatest. And hear our prayer as we pray, as our Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.
Amen.